The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
You know, we have a little family tradition in our house. Every Friday night, we do movie night. And so typically, Heather will make a pizza, we'll make some popcorn, and we'll, you know, watch a movie together. And about a week back, we were watching the new Winnie the Pooh remake. It was okay. Now, I'm not really much of a fan of Winnie the Pooh. I never really liked him. I think growing up, I just recognized that Eeyore was so depressed all the time. It just made me really uncomfortable as a kid. And so for some reason, I just never got into Winnie the Pooh. But like I said, the remake was cute. But what's interesting is that my kids have discovered something about film or about art or maybe even about life. Because as soon as the movie begins, every time a new character is introduced, they turn to Heather and I and say, "Is that the bad guy? Is that the bad guy? Is that the bad guy?" And in the movie, Winnie the Pooh, there's not really a bad guy per se. I mean, the tension in the film, as I explained to my children, comes from the protagonist's inner turmoil relating to his tension between his responsibilities and identity as a man and the inner child's imagination that he squashed in through his upbringing as he dealt with these themes of abandonment and loss as a child. And my kids just kind of look at me and stare back at the film, and then they say, "Is that the bad guy?" And I'm like, "No, that's Tigger, right? So let's just watch the movie. Let's just relax." But my kids are onto something. Because art mirrors reality in so many instances. And my children instinctively knew that a film needs tension. It needs a bad guy of sorts, some kind of struggle, because that's life. You know, the reality is that we can't escape this. Chris, I'm sorry, could you pull me back? Getting a lot of echo. But these kids are onto something because in one way or another, it's impossible to get through life without facing opposition. It's impossible to live our lives without battling through hardship and struggle. And whether it's somebody who comes into your life or something that life seemingly throws into you, whether it's something that, you know, is external or something internal, this point remains. You are going to face opposition. You're going to face giants that you have to overcome. And the good news is that God's word gives us a lot to say and has a lot to say on this point. Because today what I want to do in this series on David is look at perhaps the most infamous battle of the Old Testament. Now, this battle is not between two nations or two tribes. It's between two individuals. And so today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David faces off against Goliath. Now, if you've grown up around the church, right, you've maybe heard many different lessons and sermons on this account. If you're not from a church background, I'm sure you're at least familiar with the expression, you know, David versus his Goliath, the regular, ordinary, and everyday coming up against the difficult, the overwhelming, and the powerful. This opposition and this struggle. And as we walk through this passage today from 1 Samuel 17, get your Bibles and open them up. I want to offer you four very simple lessons. And so as we read, keep the Bible open and we'll walk through them together. Now, I just want to pick up the context. Maybe you were here last week or maybe you missed it. But David has just been anointed as the future king of Israel. And God chose him not because he was so amazing and so powerful and so beautiful, but just because God chose him. He saw something in David's heart. He was working in David to prepare him for this in the future. And Samuel, this wise prophet, kind of priestly figure, comes in and he anoints David. He doesn't anoint any of the brothers that are older, stronger, more successful. He anoints David. But David is left in waiting. Meanwhile, the armies of Israel are battling against the Philistines. Right? These are their arch nemesis. This is a group, Israel, a group of slaves who have just left bondage and are now seeking to find a place to call their own. And so they are warring against the Philistines in this instance. And the Philistines are the have a far tactical and military advantage. They are hardened warriors. They have far better weaponry. They have far better troops, etc. So as we jump into the context, this is a long section, and so I want to keep us moving here a little bit. So bear with me, but we're going to begin in verse 4. Okay? Here's kind of the first overarching lesson that I see from this passage. Giants are real. The struggle, the opposition. Giants are real. Look at verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out to the out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now, Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel. This incredible warrior, who is gigantic, he comes out, and this is what he says. Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. And then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the words of the Philistine, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Here Goliath enters the scene, a literal giant. Now, according to the text, and there's some textual debate here around this, but according to the text as we have it, he stood over 9 feet tall. I mean, this guy is a shoo-in for number one draft pick in the NBA, right? It would be like seeing these middle school boys dunking on 6-foot nets, thinking they're really something. There'd be no challenge for him. This guy is a literal giant. And not only is he tall, but he's extremely powerful. I mean, his armor weighed between 150 and 200 pounds, his spear weighing above 25 pounds. This is a hardened, vicious killer. He is strong, he is powerful, and he is bigger than anything that David has ever experienced. What's interesting is that this isn't the first time that giants show up in the biblical account. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 9, Amos 2, the Anakim, the Emin, the Amorites, the Rephaim, these are all depicted as giants that God's people had to encounter. And here, Goliath, this 9-foot-plus giant, comes out and challenges the armies of Israel. So it's a very simple proposition. Goliath says, hey, I'm pretty good at fighting. Let's just save a lot of time, a lot of heartache, and a lot of hassle. You send a warrior, I'll fight him. And to the victor go the spoils, right? If you win, Israel, then we'll serve you. But if I win, you'll serve us. And Israel's there sitting, looking at Goliath and thinking, certainly there's no hope. Giants are terrifying. They're overwhelming. And giants are real. But let's be honest, okay? Because you're not likely to see a 9-foot man who wants to kill you walking around downtown, right? But don't miss the lesson, because giants are real, and they're out there. And sooner or later, you're going to encounter one. Giants today may go by different names, maybe depression, maybe loneliness, maybe fear, anxiety, addictions, death or cancer. And sooner or later, you will walk into the valley and you will encounter a giant, because giants are real. Now let's keep moving. Here's the second lesson. Not only are giants real, but giants don't go away. They don't just go away. They need to be defeated. Look at verse 12. So Goliath is out there. He's uttering his curses. He's challenging Israel. And now David was the son of the Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, so David's older brothers, followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Think about this. Goliath comes down, he utters these curses, he mocks God and his people, he spews his hate. And he does it day after day. He has been doing this faithfully for 40 days. He doesn't get tired of the jokes. He's not growing weary with his threats. You know, it's funny because you have earlier on in the narrative the story of Saul, the actual king right now of Israel. And this king was, Saul, was head and shoulders above everybody else. He has his own armor. He has all the training that he wants. And yet he won't step forward and face this giant. For 40 days he comes out and Saul does nothing. The king, the one who should be leading his people, does nothing. And all of Israel stands there and they are quaking. The only thing that the king does, the king Saul does, is say, hey, if any of you want to fight Goliath, and by some chance you actually manage to win, if you want to do that, well then, hey, guess what? I'll give you all kinds of riches. But for 40 days, he comes forward and he taunts. The giant isn't going away and he needs to be defeated. But then David shows up. And it's interesting because David comes, and the first time that he hears the taunts and the threats and the mockery of the giant, the first time that he hears it, he's like, I want in. Saul and all of Israel had 40 days, 40 opportunities where they could have stepped out in faith and addressed this giant and dealt with the situation. But because of fear, they didn't. And David shows up, and the first time that he hears it, he's going to step forward. You know, it's easy sometimes to just think that the giants are going to go away. To just want to wait it out. To think this is somebody else's responsibility. For 40 days he comes forward. He's not going to give up. This giant needs to be defeated. And maybe if you're facing the giant of addiction, you're thinking, you know what, next time I'll get a handle on this. You know, if you're battling the giant of worry or anxiety, maybe you say, you know what, well, I can't really defeat it because that's just how God made me. And I'm just always going to be like that. You know, the giant of lust isn't going to simply go away when you get older. The opposition, the struggles that you face, this, you know, metaphorical giant that you are facing in your life isn't going to just magically disappear. It needs to be defeated. And what we see here is David, the first time that he hears this challenge, he steps forward. Giants are real, and giants don't go away. They need to be defeated. Now, here's the third lesson that we see. Discouragement must be expected. Now, look at verses 28 to 33. So, Eliab says to David, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. And he asked David, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, what have I done? Said David. I can't even speak. He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. And what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and then Saul sent for him. Now, Here's the discouragement that David faces as he steps forward. So David comes, he hears the taunts of Goliath, and he's like, I'll do it. I'll fight him. You know, he's big, but I trust in God. I'll step forward. I'll do what God requires. I'll obey him. And instantly, he faces discouragement. His brothers turn on him. Maybe they were jealous about his anointing, the fact that they weren't selected. But they start attacking his character, his morals, his reason for being there. The only reason that David is here is because his dad, Jesse, sent him here. And yet his brothers are attacking him in his character. In just a moment, he appears before Saul, verse 33. And Saul says to him, you were not able to go out against this Philistine and fight. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. So after David's brothers discourage him, Saul, the king, sits there and says, you can't fight Goliath. Look at you. You're a kid. You have no hope. You have no chance. He's discouraging him. Eventually, David persuades him, and Saul's like, okay, whatever. Make it happen. So David goes out, and then Goliath discourages him. Boom, boom, boom. Over and over in this passage, David, as he's seeking to face the giants, to deal with them and obey God, he's facing discouragement from his brothers, from Saul, and from Goliath himself. Goliath mocks him when he sees the warrior that Israel has sent forward. He says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks and stones? You're nothing. Who is this? And he says to David, I'm going to turn you into food for the birds, for the dogs. You're done. The reality is that you are going to face discouragement. And maybe your old friends will say something like, come on, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you're getting too hung up on this whole Jesus thing. Just relax and take it easy. Maybe it's an internal dialogue of discouragement that you have to battle. Words like loser or failure or hopeless. And maybe it will be other Christians whose only advice in your struggle is, you know, don't worry, nobody's perfect. It's like, yes, nobody's perfect, but God still calls us to repent and to obey him and to cut off our right hand if it causes us to sin, to be drastic in our obedience as we seek to slay the giants in our lives that want to overcome us and discourage us. Your battle against the giants of fear, of worry, of doubt, of pride, whenever you choose to face those giants, you're going to face discouragement. And David weathers the discouragement, and he steps into the valley. And the battle begins. Look now at verse 45. So the two meet, the two representatives of the two nations meet there in the valley. And David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give your carcass, the carcasses of the Philistine army, to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and he killed him. The fourth lesson is this. Victory comes by focusing on God and not on the giant. David won an incredible victory. You know, sometimes we always imagine like a little pebble in a sling. But these would have been, you know, tennis ball, baseball sized slings that could reach incredible velocities in the hand of a of a skillful individual. And David launches it, hits Goliath, and because of his faith and his trust in the power of God, he defeats the giant. The victory comes from focusing on God and not on the giant. Keep your eyes on God. He is with you. He will give you the strength to overcome. Now, Summerside, I want you to notice something. You know, I could end the sermon there and say, let us pray. Have faith and trust God. Be like David. But that's not really a Christian message. That's vague. We need more. Because we've not talked about Jesus yet. And at Summerside, we're all about Jesus. We need more. We need specifics. You see, this is a perfect object lesson about how to read the Bible. Because for too long and in too many different kind of Christian contexts, this passage is summarized as like, be like David. You know, and that's applicable. We learn from the individuals and the characters that we see in Scripture as they obey and honor God. We do that, absolutely. But do you recognize that in this story, you're not David? I'm not David. Truthfully, we're the cowering Israelites. You see, this book, this Bible has so much for us. For every facet of your life, God has incredible wisdom that He wants to grant us as we read His Word. But this book is not about you. This book is not the means by which or the foundation upon which you can create your own world and own existence in which you are the center and star. No, the purpose of this book is to reveal to us Jesus. And this is why everything that we do here at Summerside comes back to the gospel. Because without the good news of Jesus wisely applied to our lives, without the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ through His death and His resurrection and uniting us to Him, without that, all we're left with is legalism. Imagine me concluding the sermon and saying, go and do this. Period. What's the problem with that? We can't do it. Because we need somebody else to do it for us. You know, we can learn from David, absolutely. But the story and the account of David takes place in the larger story of Scripture. Because one day, a son of David would come. We fight these giants, and we think that we're doing it in our own strength or in our own abilities. But victory comes from focusing on God and not on the giant. Because this future king, this son of David, Jesus, when he came, he did the exact same thing, but to a much greater degree. He went out to battle an enemy as a representative of his people. So if David won the victory, all Israel won. If Jesus won the victory, his people win the victory. And just like David, Jesus went out as our representative. And he went out to battle not some temporal or earthly giant, but the giants that matter most, of our sin, of death, of the power of Satan. And Jesus went out when we were without hope and secured the victory. He cut the head off the dragon. He defeated and crushed the serpent. Powerfully and wonderfully, he went out on our behalf and conquered the real enemies that we face. You see, and this changes how we read and relate to a passage of Scripture like this. Jesus defeated the real giants that stood against us. And now that they've been defeated, you can trust him in whatever you're facing. If Jesus can overcome all that separated us from God, he can help you face the struggles and the temporary giants that are in your life. Because Jesus died and rose again, because all who trust in him for salvation are made new, they're forgiven, they're granted eternal life, because we belong to him, body and soul, because he has won the victory, we can live our lives with confidence. How did the average Israelite secure victory? What was their contribution to the defeat of Goliath? It was nothing. They just stood there and watched. You know, and it's the same way with the gospel. You cannot defeat the giants that are in your life. You cannot conquer the difficult things that are in your life apart from Christ. But by seeing what he has done, by holding fast to that, by celebrating that, by living out of that reality, you can have the confidence. How are you ever going to trust God to help you overcome the valleys and the difficulties that you're going to face in your life if your heart and your mind aren't set on the reality and on the unshakable truth that God has already won the most important victory? That through his death and resurrection, you are victorious over death, over hell, and over sin. So what that means is, hey, whatever life throws at you, whatever God brings into your path, whatever dumb decisions that you've made that you have to deal with, whatever happens, you can have confidence and you can trust in him. Giants are real. They don't go away and they must be defeated. Discouragement, you have to expect it. But keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You belong to him, body and soul, if you are trusting in him. No matter what life throws at you, God can help you overcome. So go out, face the giants, fight them in your life, because Jesus has already secured the victory. Now I'm going to pray and invite the band to come on up. And let me just conclude with this. So Father, I thank you for the way that you have secured victory for your people. I thank you, God, that despite the reality that we have done nothing to earn this salvation, you went out on our behalf and you conquered the ultimate and eternal, the cosmic enemies that stood against us. God, we want to follow you, we want to obey you, and we want to honor you. We want to live out of what you have done for us. So Father, I thank you. I thank you for the work of Christ, how through his death and resurrection he has won. I thank you, God, that although we were fearful and cowardice and we were immobilized, that Jesus won the victory. Would you help us to face whatever we experience, whatever difficulties and hardships we walk through, would you help us to face the giants in our life, living out of the truth that you have already won the victory? We ask this in your great name. Amen.